If you need a Bible, you raise your hand, we'll bring you one. That way you can follow along with us today. And well, anybody else need one, we'll be happy to provide you with one for our study today. I think it's always beneficial when you see the Word of God for yourself, and just makes it so much more real. We're going to make our way over to John's Gospel, chapter 3 today. If you'd turn there with me, John's Gospel, chapter 3 will be our text. We'll probably look at a few passages of Scripture this morning, but that's where we'll begin. John's Gospel, chapter 3. You know, chapter 3 is one of the more, I guess there's no such thing as more important passages than others, but John chapter 3 is where the Lord said, you have to be born again. And unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That it's not enough that you were born once, born physically. You have to be born twice. You have to be born spiritually. We need a birth from above, the Bible says. You had a physical birth to get into this world, but to get into God's world, you're going to need a spiritual birth. And that means the old person that you are has to die, as far as that old sinful nature, and then a new person is born when you're born again by through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's, I mean, what's more important than John chapter 3? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Important passage, right? But our focus today is going to be just a little further down in John's Gospel, chapter 3, where the scene begins to shift from Christ talking to Nicodemus. Beginning in verse 22, John 3:22, the Bible says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. They were making disciples. And you know, when a person becomes a disciple of the Lord, what do with them? They baptize them. So, but this is Jesus and his disciples. They're baptizing in the land of Judea. Chapter 4 tells us, if you just look real quick in verse 2, it says Jesus himself was not baptizing people. His disciples were baptizing them. So they were coming to Jesus and his disciples were doing the baptizing. But back in verse 23, notice this, and John also was baptizing in Anan near to Salem. Now this is John the Baptist. So Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. And in verse 23, John is also baptizing in Anan near to Salem because there was much water there. In fact, Anan, that's what it means, a place of springs. So there was water there. He's baptizing there. And people were coming, verse 23, and they were baptizing them. Verse 24 says, because John was not yet cast unto prison. So here's an interesting scene. Jesus is baptizing disciples with, you know, he's got his disciples there baptizing people. And in the same area, not far away, John the Baptist has got his disciples and they're baptizing people. How long you think it would take before a little spirit of competition might try to enter in? I mean, human nature being what it is. Now, you know there's no competition on the Lord's part. You know there's no competition on John the Baptist's part, which we're going to read about in just a few minutes. But if you notice the very next verses, verse 25 and 26, Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They don't give any details about what this contention or question may have been, but I don't think it would be a leap to maybe guess that it might have had to do with the fact that, okay, we're baptizing, they're baptizing, whose baptizement, whose is better? Whose is washing cleaner? Whose is more effective? And verse 26, and they came to John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. See, the disciples are saying, remember? Do you remember the things that John had said of the Lord? Do you remember? I want you to, y'all don't mind looking at a few verses of scripture, right? Keep your finger right here. But look back with me to chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1. I want us to remember something that had just happened previously. John the Baptist, you know, the prophet, wearing camel's hair, a camel's hair garment, the locust eater, the man of the wilderness who preached, and multitudes came to hear John the Baptist, multitudes. Here's a man with no education like, you know, the scholars. He was no scholar like the scholars, didn't go to their schools, didn't graduate from their seminaries, but he preached with authority, and they knew he was a prophet. And when he preached, people were confronted with the fact that they were sinners, and people repented. In verse 19, in chapter 1, verse 19, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now he's out preaching in the wilderness. They want to know, who are you? He confessed and denied not, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. If you're looking for the Messiah, I'm not the Messiah. And they said, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, no. Are you that prophet? No, he said. They said, well, who are you that we can answer them that sent us? What do you say of yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they that were sent were of the Pharisees, and they said unto him, well, then why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet to come, he said, I baptize you with water, but there is one standing among you whom you know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. He that's coming after me is preferred before me. And I'm, if we were going to put it in today's language, I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. They're coming to him, looking to John as though, you are really somebody, John. You are somebody. He said, no, the one coming after me is the one that I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. And look, verse 29 says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, because Christ is eternal. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. I saw and I bear record. This is the Son of God. Now, this is what John told his disciples. They heard that. And now they're saying in chapter 3, remember the one you bore witness of? Well, now he's making disciples. I mean, you said such good things about him. And now he's like he's opening his own church. He's making disciples. We're making disciples. I mean, you know, the spirit of competition is never far away from any of us. And we all have to be careful that we don't allow it enter into our hearts. In the world, we live in a society, we live in a government or a nation that is based on a capitalistic way of thinking of, and capitalism, inherent in capitalism, is competition. Competition is not a bad thing if it's kept in its proper place. Competition is why people innovate. It's why people invent. It's why America has become what it actually is, because there is incentive for innovation, inventiveness, using your own mind and talents and abilities. And so in the workplace, in every field of technology you can imagine, Americans have been on the forefront of innovation almost since the beginning. And other countries that also are, that capitalism is a core value, where, you know, not that they don't have weaknesses in every form of human government, but capitalism makes a place for people to innovate and not stagnate. But when competition enters the church, then it can be an unhealthy thing. Especially when it gets to the point where a person becomes jealous if somebody else is maybe more effective in their ministry than you see their ministry growing and maybe yours isn't, or you see things happening. Now, I'm talking about legitimate ministries now. None of us want to see the cults grow. None of us want to see false religions grow. But when a legitimate Christian body is growing, we should not feel pangs of jealousy. Nor should we feel resentful. Your response is wrong if you can't rejoice when somebody else is blessed. And your heart is wrong if you can't rejoice when another person, let's say in your workplace, what if another person gets the promotion? You kind of hoped you would get it, but somebody else gets it. Can you rejoice, or is there this competition that just is going to be jealous and they got it, but they didn't deserve it? The better person did not get promoted. I'll tell you that. Can you be happy for somebody else's blessing? You know, we have to guard our hearts. We all have to guard our hearts, and the spirit of competition brings with it a carnality, a fleshiness that doesn't glorify the Lord. And, you see it all the way back here in John chapter 3, the battle of the baptizers, you know, is to... That's not the way it was intended to be. You know, that's not the way it was intended to be. That Christians would be in competition with each other. It happens in the church, you know. It happens even in a local church where somebody wants a position, they want prominence, they want authority, they want to be recognized. It's not a bad thing to be in a leadership position, but it's a bad thing when you feel like you have to lord over people and that you bark the orders and they better pay attention. There's a spirit of pride that can very easily enter into any position of authority that we always have to guard ourselves about. We want to remember, God doesn't take human pride as a good thing. Not this swelling, arrogant, conceited, as though we think we're somebody. But I know through the years, I have seen this thing rise up in so many ways that it's more than distasteful. It's disgusting. When an organization or a denomination, they can't rejoice if somebody outside of their organization is doing well. They can only rejoice if it's their organization or their institution. Y'all follow me? This goes, look, there's problems all the way back in the first century church. 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about it, that there's divisions among you. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, Paul had to say, is Christ divided? He's not divided. So all this arguing and bickering and strife and contention for positions of authority nowadays, if you're in the Protestant circles, let me tell you what the big argument is. Somebody saying, I'm of Calvin. I'm of Calvin. No, I am of Arminius. Now, I think many of you are at least a little bit familiar with those arguments. But let me tell you, they're growing. Those voices are growing stronger. There's a new Calvinism, a resurging Calvinism sweeping through the United States that's affecting churches, and especially in the Baptist circles. Harold Hunter, he says that it's probably the biggest threat that they're facing right now is the rapid growth of Calvinism. Basically, it's its emphasis on predestination, election, foreknowledge, calling, that, you know, people, God saves them and then they believe. It's not believe and be saved, but God will save you if he wants to save you. If he wants to save you, he'll save you, and then you'll believe. I don't want to get into all the intricacies of Calvinism, because that would be years of study. But I will tell you this. I will become a Calvinist when I find out that he died for my sins. If Calvin died for my sins, I'll become a Calvinist. Otherwise, I'm going to just be a Christian. But you know what they'll tell you, huh? If you're not a Calvinist, you're not a Christian. And then the other camp says, well, if you're not an Arminian, you're not a Christian. So here you have, is Christ divided? If you're not of my camp, you're not a believer. If you don't come to this church, you're not saved. You think that would be true? Of course not. Because I'm not the litmus test as to whether or not you're a Christian. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's how a person gets saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You still with me in John 3? All right, I want you to look with me to John's response. When they came to him and they said, everybody's coming to him. He's baptizing. In verse 26, John 3:26, all men are coming to him. John said, verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. John's response is really pretty simple, if you'll let me paraphrase it. It's basically this, verse 27, I am not his competition. We're not in competition with him. We serve him. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. So here's his answer. I'm not his competition. Number two, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And verse 29, he says, and I'm not the bridegroom. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Who gets the attention at a wedding? Is it the bride? Or is it the attendants? No, it's the bride. Is it the bridegroom? Or is it the usher? Who gets all the attention? The bridegroom. So here's what John is simply saying. I'm not the groom. I'm not the Messiah. And I'm not the competition. All the attention, all the focus goes to the one who is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And then John makes this statement in verse 30. And I want us to focus on this. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Boy, John knew something. If only we could get a hold of this. John knew something. John knew, for one thing, that he was already decreasing because he knew that his time on this world was short. He knew that he wouldn't be here long. He would have a short ministry, glorious ministry it would be, but he said, I must decrease. Eyes must get off of me and get onto the one to whom I point. Eyes must come off of me. I'm not the focus. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not even his competition. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness saying, get ready for him. He's coming. And there he is. Verse 30 is a very important verse. He must increase. I must decrease. He must become greater while I become less. He must become more important while I become less important. He must increase, I must decrease. Can I tell you something? This is your calling too. Amen. Not just for John, not just for every minister of the gospel. We all have to remember, we don't point people to us. We don't point people to an organization. We don't point people to a denomination. We point people to the Master. Always, always, he must increase. He must increase in our minds, our thoughts, our understanding, our hearts, our worship. He must increase. And you and me, well, our call is to decrease. That is to decrease in our own self-will, our own independent thinking, our own independent ways. We must decrease in virtually every kind of way you can imagine. You know, there's an old expression that you can't fill a full cup because it's already full. And all of us are in many ways full cups. No matter how broken we are or how difficult our life or our situation or whatever's going on, still we are full of our own ways. Our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own values, our own opinions. We have so much of us that's still in this vessel, this, and that has to decrease. That's what has to decrease. And how does it decrease? Well, we have to die to this self, this flesh. John, now John's a very important man, John the Baptist. He's a very important man. People are coming from all over to hear him. I mean, that does a lot to a person. When you are attracting crowds, they're coming from all outside of Jerusalem. They're coming from all, they're lining the banks of the Jordan to hear him speak. Here's the time to toot his horn. To let him know, hey, I am somebody. But he does just the opposite. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to tie the shoes of the one who you really need to be following. today I think that it's too easy to fall victim to this egotism, this self, this pride, this desire to be somebody and to be recognized and to be appreciated. And I want us to remember, as this year comes to a close and a new year begins, it's time for you and me to realize we are decreasing, and we must intentionally decrease, or there is a God who knows how to decrease us. He can pull the plug and deflate us, lest we start thinking a little bit more of ourselves than we ought to. You know. I was reading the other day, this fella, he's written several books. He's a psychiatrist, and he interviewed 24 mass shooters. You know, the people who go to schools and shoot people, they go different places, they shoot groups of people. He interviewed 24 of them, and this is what he took away. The motivating factor, the one thing they all had in common, motivating factor, is they wanted to be famous. They wanted people to know them. They wanted people to know that they were somebody, that they were... You know, the desire for fame can be an evil thing. Amen. Especially if you're willing to take people's lives to become famous. They wanted to be famous. I want to be known. I want people to know me. And John, now it's just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. I must decrease. We can't have this drive to be famous, to be known, to be prominent. There's a fellow over in 3 John by the name of Diotrephes. Some of you may remember reading his name. But in the book of 3 John, John the aging apostle, not John the Baptist, but John the apostle. Y'all with me so far? John the apostle had written, you know, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. But in 3rd John, he's talking about how he sent some ministers to the church there, and the ministers that John sent were being rejected by a fellow named Diotrephes. And this is what John said about him. John said, he sent these ministers, he said, but Diotrephes, who loves the preeminence, he loves to have the preeminence, he received us not. Diotrephes. Now, he's some leader in the church over there. That's all we really know about him. But Diotrephes, who loves the preeminence. It's an interesting Greek word that simply means this. He loves to be first. He loves to be important. He loves to be prominent. He wants to be the boss. Diotrephes. He wants to be the boss. That can be a dangerous thing, you know. John goes on and he says, look, when I come, I'm going to remember what he does. I'm going to remember what he's done and how he prated against us with malicious words, you know, just saying terrible things about John the apostle. I don't think that was wise. But jealousy will make people do stuff like that. You know, jealous of somebody's authority or their preeminence or whatever. But John said, when I come, I'll remember and I'll show him the authority as an apostle I do possess. Can I remind us that the Bible says God hates pride? These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, he talks about. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, look. All of this is what's got to come out of us. We personally, you, me, I, we must decrease the self, the pride, the ego. We have to let this self go to the cross and die. And that's the only way Christ can really increase in us. But if we are His, if we belong to the Lord, then our prayer, our request for this coming new year should be just as John said here in John chapter 3, He must increase. How about we ask the Lord to increase in us? That we surrender our will to Him, our self will, our independent will, our way of reasoning, our way of rationalizing everything we do or don't do. Amen. He must increase in our hearts, increase in our devotion, increase in our worship, increase in all of our affections. He must increase in our gratitude. We must allow Christ to be preeminent. It's one thing when we say He must increase in the world. You know, that is, His word goes forth, Christianity will increase, the influence of Christianity will increase in the world. But the fact is, you and I need Christ to increase in us, in our personal lives. We need more of Christ's influence in us and less of self. If you let Christ influence you more, then you will let the world influence you less. If you will let Christ influence you more, then you will let worldly people influence you less. He must increase, we must decrease. Why will you let yourself be influenced by people who don't love the Lord or don't know the Lord? Why will you let them speak their values and their philosophy of life into your heart? Why do you listen to that? Why do you buy their mentality, their ideas of what fun or entertainment is? They know not the Lord. They serve not the Lord. The Lord is not increasing in them. And when we let them influence us, He's not increasing in us either. The world is empty. It has nothing to offer. All of its promises are false. All of its hopes are false. No matter how much we pursue a worldly life or a sinful life, it's never going to be satisfying. Whatever pleasure is never going to last, and our lives will always be empty. More of Jesus. That's what we need in this new year. More of Jesus. How's that going to happen? Well, it's not going to happen by itself. Not going to happen by itself. And there's an old expression, if you change nothing, nothing changes. So if we're going to have more of Jesus, if He's going to increase and we're going to decrease, then there's just a couple of things that we're going to need to change. How can Jesus increase in me? That's your question today. How can Jesus increase in me? More of Jesus, less of me. Well, the answer's simple. Stop and go. Stop and go. Stop running from the Lord. Stop making excuses for why you're not doing what you should be doing or why you're doing what you shouldn't be doing. Stop resisting the Holy Spirit. Stop listening to the wrong people. Stop being influenced by those you should be avoiding, and go. Stop those things and go. Go to the Lord in prayer. In true repentance and sorrow, you know, the people who were coming to John the Baptist were coming with repentance. They were coming and repenting of their sins. The people who were coming to the Lord, that's what they were coming to do, repenting of their sins. Go to the Lord in prayer, in true repentance, in true sorrow. Ask His forgiveness. Ask for His will to be done in your life. Ask Him to flood your soul with His mighty Holy Spirit and transform you from the inside out. Go to Him in prayer every day. The Lord always will hear your prayer. If you'll go to Him, if you'll call upon Him, He'll hear you. The Lord will hear your prayer. Go to Him in prayer every day. Go to the Word of God. Stop going to the world. Go to the Lord instead. Go to the Word. Learn what real value is and a real philosophy of life. And go there daily for your personal growth. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Like a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Go, and go to the cross. When you go to the cross, you worship there in gratitude, because that's what the Lord did for you and me. Died on that cross for us. And then it's not enough for us to just go there, worship there, express our gratitude there. But you know, He also calls us to take up our cross. And that means to die to this self and this flesh and all the things that want to reach out into the world to just seek gratification in the wrong places. That's what you have to crucify. The fleshly desires, the fleshly urges, the fleshly attitudes, the self-will, the pride. There's things we have to be willing to unlearn. We have to decrease. He must increase. It's not enough to let religion increase. Christ must increase. It's got to be Christ increasing. It's not enough to just become more bound with religious ritual and rite if we haven't truly repented of our sins and received Christ as Savior and have made Him Lord of all. Change nothing, nothing changes. There's things you and I can do in this new year. I know a lot of people are going to be talking about, I need to lose weight. But when John said, I must decrease, that's not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about, you know, I really need to cut back on some of these calories, you know. Lay off the sweets. That's not what he was talking about. You know, no more sugar on the locusts, you know. Cut that out. You know. When we talk about we must decrease, John says, I must decrease. I must decrease in fame. I must decrease in the sight of men. I must decrease. This is the opposite of what you're told. As you're told to go make a name for yourself. Go be somebody, make a name. No, John said, no, I must decrease. I must decrease in fame. He must increase. He must increase. Men must see him and not me. Can I tell you that still our pride and our ego is a source of a lot of our problems? People say something and you're quick to take offense. People say something and you're quick to stand up and fight. I've been reading Mina Nevesa's new book that just came out. Remember Sister Mina who came and how she was a Muslim who became a Christian? Well, her new book is all about her dad's testimony. Who the Islamic scholar, the Islamic teacher, whose dad was an Ayatollah. I mean, this was a prominent leader in Islam, and how he became a Christian. And it's all about his journey. But one of the things he said in his book is that Islam is so ingrained in them that anything that seems to challenge it would give rise to an emotion of immediate anger. anger would be their response if any little thing just damaged, seemed like it damaged or was anything negative about Islam at all, just anger would rise up, uncontrollable, unexplainable anger. And he began to realize that it was demonic, that this was demonic, that he would respond the way he did towards his own daughter. And anyway, I'm working my way through the book. But I see this anger in a lot of people when their own little pride or their own little sacred cows get touched, and it wants to rise up in wrath and anger, and they're defending something that they know in their hearts indefensible. But I do believe that many problems that occur in life, in the workplace, in families, in marriages, is when our little pride, our little ego doesn't get its way, or somebody says something contrary to us, and what's our response? Flash into anger instead of death to the self. I must decrease. You see, your flesh, when it rises up, they don't see Jesus. If he's going to increase in us, then the way we act and the way we react to provocations has to be Christ-like. Our actions and our reactions must be Christ-like. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, the Bible says. Self has to go to the cross. You know, the Lord allows things to happen in your life just so that you can overcome and die. Just so you can crucify. He says, I'm going to give you opportunities to be a Christian. I'm going to give you an opportunity to be my disciple. Will you take this opportunity that the Lord gives you and crucify that flesh and overcome and die without mumbling under your breath? And trust the Lord and recognize, Lord, let this part of me go to the cross. Let this self go to the cross. I am not going to take that bait. Somebody's going to say something to provoke you. You know what that is, huh? That's bait. Take the bait. Don't take the bait. Overcome. Die to the self. Die to the flesh. Less of me. I must decrease. He must increase. Well, Father, we do pray today that you would help us. Lord, we recognize our need for you. And we recognize, Lord, that there is still much flesh in us left to die. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you help us even more in this upcoming year to be aware of ways we must grow. Just as John said, I must decrease. So, Lord, this is not left to us as an option, but a necessity. There must be less of me, less of self, less of my ego, my pride, my will, and more of your will. And Lord, remind us that as Christ increases in us, so joy increases and peace increases and faith increases. Father, we pray that each of us would open our hearts to your Holy Spirit and his work in us. As we invite you, Holy Spirit, come and convict. Come and transform. Come in all of your fullness. Come and do your work to make us more like Christ. More Christ-like, we pray. As we declare, as John did, Lord Jesus, you must increase, we must decrease. We pray it today in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen. Praise God.